Galatians 5 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul wrote this: "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." If you're joining us and you haven't been here for a while, we're engaged in a study of the fruit of the Spirit. We've taken pains to reiterate some things that I believe are very important for us to understand in our study. First of all, that the fruit of the Spirit is the full character of God. It is the full character of God, and we see the full character of God perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. But the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul is announcing it here in Galatians 5, is the full character of God reflected in us, the lives of His children. We have tried to be clear that what we're talking about in this study are not things that are manufactured by us. We're not talking about behavioral modification. These are not behaviors that are attached from the outside, on the outside, like some sort of ornaments on a dead Christmas tree, nor are the fruit of the Spirit to be understood separately. It is singular. It is not the fruits of the Spirit are, it is the fruit of the Spirit is. We've addressed that in several ways. Instead of looking at them as different fruits, we talked about them being 9 segments of an orange. We talked about them being a singular spiritual harvest. And it is the result, that character of God in all of its fullness, is the result of God's work in us. It is not the result of our striving, of our cleverness, of our machinations, but of God's work in us. And by the way, this is a work that in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says that this God who began a good work in you will bring it to perfection. So God has promised to complete this work, and so don't be discouraged as we're going through this series and you think, boy, I'm not a very patient person. I'm not a very peaceful person. Well, God's not done with you yet. He promises to finish it. This is the bloom, if you will, the bloom of Jesus Christ living in us and us in Him. It is the proof of our discipleship. And our subject today, of course, on the screen behind me, is peace. It's peace. And you don't have to have a doctorate in theology to know that this world is really messed up. I don't think you could meet anybody, you know, who cares about the God that they worship or their ideologies or where they came from or, you know, what their religious affiliation is, if they have any. But you can meet anybody off the street and nobody is going to look around and read the paper and say, you know what, this world's just fine, nothing needs to change. Nobody would ever say that. There is discord within the family. There is enmity in our neighborhoods. There's hatred between men, and there's war between nations. This world is lacking in peace. And so this is our topic of discussion today. We want to begin a lot like we did last week. We want to begin by drawing a distinction between what the world is offering us and what Jesus Christ is offering us. And for lack of a better phrase, we'll call this the distinction between earthly peace and heavenly peace. And ever since Genesis chapter 3, earthly peace can realistically be defined as the absence of conflict. It is limited in its scope. It is very temporary in its duration. The classic example of late 1930s England, Neville Chamberlain, who was the prime minister at that time. He travels to Germany, he travels to Munich, and he comes back with a piece of paper in 1938 saying, "Hey, look at this piece of paper. There's a peace agreement between England and Germany. We're not going to go to war, we're going to be allies." Before the ink dries on the thing, Adolf Hitler invades Poland and England is at war. Is at war with Germany. And then fast forward to when the Allies win the war in the late 40s, and now Winston Churchill is the Prime Minister, and what does he want to do? And if you haven't read anything this guy wrote, you should, because he has a lot of good things to say, a lot of interesting things to say. He's an interesting character. And he immediately, after the war, he's ready to turn his attention to the problem of Stalin's Russia. He's ready to take down the Northern Bear. And everybody thought he was crazy. Nobody believed him. Parliament just wrote him off as a warmonger, as being a hawk. Here you've got England, they're war-wearied, they're victorious, and they believe that they could finally enjoy peace. But you see, Churchill wasn't a warmonger. He wasn't just being hawkish. He was a realist. He was correct. And when Churchill died in 1965, his worst fears, and what he, for lack of a better phrase, prophesied about in the late 40s, had come to pass. 1965, you do have the problem, the seeds of communist Russia reaping terror around the world. He knew the biblical truth that any peace that we can strike between nations or between human beings here on earth, it is temporary. And so we read with Jesus, who says, in this very context of bearing fruit for God, he says in John chapter 16, I'm telling you these things, that in me you may have peace. Now in the world, you're not going to have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. Of course, he says, I have overcome the world. And so the peace that Jesus is offering is different. It's completely different than the peace that the world is offering. It's not merely an absence of warfare. The peace that Jesus is offering here in John 16:33, it's not even an inner sense of tranquility. And it's perfectly expressed in the one Hebrew word that people who don't speak Hebrew all know. Shalom, right? We all know shalom. We all know that word means peace. But it's a lot more rich in its meaning than our English word for peace. It comes from a root word that means to be fully paid, to have your accounts all settled. And so the word shalom means completeness, soundness of welfare, safety, prosperity, tranquility, contentment, friendship, all of that kind of wrapped up into one. And so shalom in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, is not just the absence of turmoil. It is that. But it's more than that. It's also the presence of everything that is good and everything that is necessary for the well-being of the recipient. And so where earthly peace is a negative blessing, if you will, it is the absence of something, shalom, and what God is offering His people in Jesus Christ, is superior because it's a positive blessing. It's the presence of all that is good. And so if you lived thousands of years ago and you were a Jew in Palestine or even today living there, and you walk up to a person and you say shalom and you give them a hug and you kiss them on the cheek, what you're saying is all is well. There's a completeness there. All is well. Everything is at peace. And it's beautifully expressed when the Lord told Moses to tell Aaron and his sons, the priests, and give them this blessing. We all know this great verse in the Bible. Sometimes we sing a song that basically are these exact words. The Lord bless you and keep you. Notice the progression. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, give you shalom. And so this peace cannot be experienced outside of God. It cannot be experienced without God lifting His countenance, the light of His face, and giving you
in us this gracious blessing. And you see where the peace is coming from here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord is giving this to you and being gracious to you and lifting His face to you. So it's coming from God to man. It's coming from heaven to earth. Which is why, when the Prince of Peace, it's prophesied in the book of Isaiah, when the Prince of Peace is born into this world, the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is well pleased." Maybe some of you ladies, I don't know any first names of Irene, but maybe you have a middle name. Irene, the reason why your parents named you Irene is from the Greek word irene, which is peace. I don't know if you lived up to your name. You'll have to ask your husband about that. But it denotes the same kind of thing. All is well. A sense of completeness. It's a positive blessing. I love thinking about Simeon. When the Prince of Peace is born into the world, And here he's being presented to God at the temple. And Simeon, oh, he's been waiting for this great king to come into the world, this great Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us. And he holds this baby and he lifts him up. And here's what he says, "Lord," you get the sense of anticipation here. "Now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." That wraps up this word that we're talking about. I've seen the Savior. I've seen the Prince of Peace. I can die in peace. I am complete. I've seen your salvation. And so there's a distinction between what the world is offering, the temporal, the absence of conflict, and what God is offering, the eternal peace, the presence of all that is good and all that makes one well. Now let's come back to down to earth here, if you will. That doesn't describe our world at all, right? Our world is characterized by the opposite peace, a word called enmity. Our world is characterized by enmity, by strife, by war, by conflict. And ever since Genesis chapter 3, the story of mankind is one of death, blood, and enmity. Because of the unrighteous choice of Adam, and by the way, all of us have made the same unrighteous choices of Adam. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is enmity between God now and man. And when once God and man walk together in perfect fellowship and in harmony, and all was well in that relationship, now Adam and Eve are pushed out of the garden, outside of the presence of God, and there's enmity created, a barrier, a separation between God and man. And not long after that story, just the next chapter over in chapter 4, war breaks out between man and man. Adam and Eve have two children, and Cain spills the innocent blood of Abel. And what we see as we continue to read the Bible is things don't get any better, they in fact get worse. And that enmity in that interpersonal relationship between two brothers is transcribed upon all of humanity, and God looks down in the book of Genesis. And He sees that there's only evil continually in the heart of mankind, and they're robbing from each other, and they're killing each other, and doing all these terrible things. But even after the flood of Genesis, you would think God is purifying the world, He's starting over. Even after the flood, the world continues to be at war. And men are continually at war and enmity with each other. Now, not only that, it's not just something between God and man, and man and man. It's actually a lot farther reaching, this word enmity, it's actually a lot farther reaching than Adam and Eve and we, for that matter, could have even thought about. The relational disjuncture between God and man also corrupted God's perfect creation. Right? He could no longer walk on the earth as He once did. The earth is forever changed after Genesis chapter 3. And man's role and his duty is now made even more difficult because of the choice that he makes. So there's enmity not only between God and man and man, but between God in creation and even man in creation. What once was this unparalleled beauty, we can't even imagine what Eden would have been like. We simply can't, because we have nothing to compare it to. All we see is the remnant of what was left. All we see is the chaos that was left, but we can't comprehend the beauty and the perfection of Eden. And so God says to the man in the garden, after he makes this rebellious choice, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." He goes on to say, "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so now you're going to die. It's going to take a few hundred years in Genesis, but you're not going to live forever. And your life is going to be made more difficult. And so you're reaping exactly what you've sown. But not only this. Enmity between God and man and man, God and creation, man and creation. But now we've created another problem with sin. There's even enmity in yourself. And friend, you know that to be true, don't you? There's a war that is raging within yourself because of sin, because of the rebellious choices that we make. And so Paul says of his time before he receives forgiveness of sins and release from this, he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war." There's enmity. There's no peace in Paul. It's only war against the law of my mind and making me captive, not freedom, but slavery to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And he ends this discourse by saying, "Wretched man that I am." There's no peace out in the world. I have no peace with God, and there's no peace within myself. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Great question. We'll get to that in just a moment. So we've outlined an incredibly bleak, but if we're honest, a realistic picture of our situation here. There is no peace. There is chaos. There is enmity. There is death. There is brokenness. There is relational disjuncture. There is perversion of purpose and separation. Outside of God, okay, if it wasn't for Jesus, there is nothing that would cause me to go home at the end of the day and sit in my lazy boy and say, "All is well." Because it isn't. It isn't well at all. There's enmity. There's a deep need for peace. And I want to tell you guys how effective this is as a tool for evangelism. Right here, what we're talking about. Everybody desires peace. Everyone is looking for peace. Atheists, in their own way, they're looking for peace. They at least recognize the enmity in the world and the enmity within themselves. And they're seeking for answers. They recognize the inherent wrongness in life. There's something that God put in us. As we look around and maybe we get our car stolen and we're sitting outside wondering, who in the world stole my car? Scott Baber told me someone stole his truck a while ago. There's something within Scott as he walks out and said, "What's wrong with people? Why would you do that?" There is an inherent wrongness in the world. This is not how it should be. But the good news is, the story of the Bible is that Jesus, right? If peace comes from God, from heaven down to earth, Jesus has come
as our brother has prayed, down from heaven to earth to dwell among us, and once and for all, he's going to take care of all of this enmity. All these five bullet points, Jesus is going to take care of all of that. That's what Jesus is offering. Eternal peace. If you want to be effective in evangelizing the lost, and maybe you're having a cup of coffee and you're talking to some person who you don't really see eye to eye with politically, this is a great tool. Because everybody wants that. You mean I can be at peace with myself. A kind of peace that's not just temporary, but that's lasting. And I can know at the end of the day, come what may, all is well. That's what Jesus is offering. And so Paul asks the question, wretched man that I am, who can do something about this? Who can help me? And the answer is in Jesus. And you already know that. We've read the verse. I have said these things to you that in me, you may have peace. And so only in the person of Jesus Christ can we finally be at peace. I want you to notice in this verse, he doesn't say, in my teaching. That's true. You know, we have peace as we walk in obedience to his commands and all that. But he words it differently, more to the point. He says, in me, you may have peace. Every world religion, every worldview is offering their own brand, some brand of peace. But Buddha, Muhammad, Krishna, L. Ron Hubbard for that matter, never said that peace was possible in them personally. Never said anything like that. Their solutions are exactly what you would expect. Their solutions are the solutions that you and I can come up with on our own, right? Oh, you do these things. You have these ideologies. You perform these tasks. You pay money to this organization, and then peace will be yours. Those are ornaments on a dead Christmas tree. And they're not going to change who you are on the inside. But what Jesus is saying in John 16 is that, no, you're not going to have any lasting peace unless you come to me. In me, you may have peace. And that tells me something, guys, that outside of Jesus, there is no peace. There's zero peace. Inside Jesus, you have eternal peace, eternal rest, this feeling that all is well. But outside of Jesus, you have none of that. So, you might ask the question, in light of all of these sort of prophets and these holy men, who is Jesus that he can say that in me personally you can have peace? Well, let's turn to Colossians 1 and find out. I'm going to camp out here in Colossians 1 for a while. Colossians chapter 1, let's begin there in verse 15. Who is this Jesus that he can say, in me you may have peace? Well, he is the image of the invisible God. That's who. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. As Lance pointed out in his prayer, this is the God who died for us. As Rob said, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now here is where we're going to make our application here in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on heaven or things in earth. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you
in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And he's able to do that. And by the way, he's speaking to Christians. Okay? Speaking to people who have already committed their lives to Jesus and immersed themselves into Jesus and who are in Jesus. But it comes with a condition. If indeed you continue in the faith. If indeed you continue in the faith. And so three things from this text that we want to point out. Alienation, reconciliation, and transformation. So we come to this assembly at the beginning of our week with all of our issues of life and all of our difficulties, and the marriage isn't what it should be, and the job isn't what it should be, and school's not working out, and I'm struggling with this, or I'm struggling with that, and we're asking the question, why is my life a mess? Why can't I seem to get it together? Why am I always hurting myself? None of my plans to fix myself are working. I don't feel at peace. And the Bible is like a very good physician. You come to it honestly with all of your problems, and it's like a very good physician. He takes the x-ray and he throws up that x-ray on the wall and he says, here's your problem right here. It's like a spiritual MRI. Here's your difficulty. And let's address that problem. It's painful to do that. It's not always pleasant to study the Bible and to hear sermons. It's not always pleasant to take the Lord's Supper and examine yourself. But Jesus, the great physician, he puts the spiritual MRI on the screen. And you read something like this and you say, boy, that describes me. The wicked. I'm a tossing sea. That describes my life. It can't be quiet. Its waters toss up dirt and mire. That describes my life. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The reason you feel this way, if you happen to be feeling this way, bring this here, is because you're alienated from God. That's why. You're alienated, as verse 21 says. You're alienated in your mind by what you believe. Your ideologies are wrong. You're against God. And you're alienated in your deeds, in your behavior, and in what you're doing. You've become, in mind and body, you've become an enemy of God. You've built a partition, Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. And on this side of the barrier, there's no peace. And by our rebellious choices, there is this schism that is created between the creature and the creator. And what is the answer? The answer of the world, if we could quote the Beatles, is, well, we can work it out. We can work it out. It's John Lennon, you know. Let's get together. Let's give peace a chance. Thanks, John. I haven't thought about that. It's vague, and it's not helpful. Okay? We can't work it out. That's the issue with this peace thing. We can't work it out. The ink isn't dry on the peace accords. We're always fighting one another. There's always enmity between us and God and between ourselves. We're incapable of working it out ourselves. But we move the needle from one Beatles record to another, and it coincidentally gives us the correct answer. Help! I need somebody. Not just anybody. Help! I'm not just being silly. There's truth in that statement. I don't need a thing. I don't need attractive information. I don't need a bunch of stupid things to hang on the Christmas tree of my life. I need to be remade. I need a person. I need a physician to make me well. Have you ever cried like that unto God?
I'm not talking about doing some sort of, you know, fake show of humility and go home and cry in your closet. I mean, seriously, have you ever been confronted with this fact? I am alienated from God. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have you ever said that? Have you ever felt that alienation, that loss, that separation? I'm blind. I need you to make me see again. I'm dead. I need you to make me alive. And on that day, if you do that, if you cry out, help, the God to whom you are in conflict reveals himself to be a God of grace and mercy. And he says, just another verse down from Isaiah, he says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. Despite all I've done, if I cry out to him in help, if I come to him on his terms, God promises to heal me. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, shalom, to the far and to the near, and I will heal him, says the Lord. Jesus, in our text here in Colossians, Jesus has created peace where we have only created enmity. Jesus, in the way that he did that, was he took all the punishment that you and I deserved upon himself. That's how the prophet says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom. All is well. Peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He made peace, as Paul says in Colossians 1, through the blood of his cross. And those who were alienated from God, who have humbled themselves and who have cried out to God for help, he has brought near, or he has reconciled in his fleshly body through the cross. Verse 22. So in Jesus, these once broken relationships, all that was broken before, the world characterized by enmity, you remember that chart? All that was broken before, Jesus has come to mend. It's profound. In Jesus Christ, outside of Jesus, none of this is going to happen. But inside Jesus is where the magic happens, by the way. In Jesus, in his body, in his church, in his kingdom, in his covenant family, there is peace between natural enemies. Where the wolf would dwell with the lamb, and the leopard, who would normally be ripping out the throat of the young lion, in Jesus Christ, in this kingdom, they're just lying down together. The calf and the lion, the fatted calf, together. Why? The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. In his church that Jesus came to establish, there's peace. Who cares about these social barriers that we come up with? In Jesus Christ, they all fall down. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Women, you're not a daughter, you're a son. That's important. You're a son, meaning you have the full inheritance of a son. Sons of God, through faith. How do you get in Jesus? Well, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, where all the peace is, you have put on Christ, you've clothed yourself with him, you're producing this fruit of peace. And inside this relationship, inside this body, this family, these things don't exist. Jew and Gentile? Slave and free? Male, female? You are all one in Christ. We have the same inheritance in Jesus. Seemingly impossible alliances can be formed in Christ. It doesn't matter if you live in the inner city or in the country. In Jesus, you can be one. I'm telling you, it changes people. It changes people.
the storms of life that would capsize our neighbors, that would cause the life of the unbeliever to just erupt, are to those who are reconciled unto God through Jesus. Momentary light affliction, producing in us the weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. I ask you, what would possess a man who lost most of his livelihood in a fire, who then after 2 years sends his wife and his four daughters across the Atlantic Ocean to have a holiday, and he receives a note from his wife saying, saved alone, meaning she was the only one who came back, that all four of his daughters, 11-year-old Annie, 9-year-old Maggie, 5-year-old Bessie, 2-year-old Tanetta, are fish food at the bottom of an ocean. What would possess this man as he now is going on the same route to meet his wife, his mourning wife, and as he's passing over this very spot where his daughters are sleeping at the bottom of the ocean, what would possess him to write, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll? What would possess a man to write that? Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. You want to talk about peace? That's our time. That's not some silly thing you hang on the outside of a dead Christmas tree. It came from the inside. That's the bloom of Jesus Christ. That's the bloom of this man knowing that he's going to see his daughters again. Come what may, all is well with my soul. It's the peace of God that the world cannot understand, cannot explain. It surpasses explanation. It is the objective truth, and it is knowing that Jesus has begun this process of transformation. That gloomy hopelessness within a person that says this world is wrong, this is not how I meant to live, I don't belong here, is suddenly replaced with all is well. Why? Because Jesus is going to make things right. In his death and his resurrection, Jesus is solving the problem of enmity. He is crushing the head of the ancient serpent, who is the one who created the enmity in the first place. And what Paul does in Romans 8 is he uses the cursed creation of Genesis 3 with its thorns and its thistles as a fitting metaphor for the pain and the suffering of this life. And he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself, the ground you and I are standing on, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Ever since Genesis 3, there's been enmity between God and man and man, God in creation, man in creation, and even man within himself. The creation is enslaved to corruption. It's groaning. It is raging in upheaval. But someday, What Paul is saying, someday it's going to be released from that. Everything is going to be right. And Peter speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. And sin isn't going to be there. And darkness isn't going to be there. And death isn't going to be there. And war isn't going to be there. And disappointed people aren't going to be there. In which righteousness will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Jesus is not only reconciling you and transforming you in Jesus Christ. There's a cosmic sweep to His redemption. In Colossians 1 it says, all things in heaven or on earth are reconciled through the cross of Jesus Christ. And all things too will be transformed. Paul goes on to say, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Jesus is making things right. He began with the church. He created peace where there is enmity, peace between God and man. Man and man in Christ, in the church. Between God and creation, man and creation. And He even creates peace within the self. Because I know, despite everything I've done, I know that my sins can be forgiven. And when Jesus comes back, I'm holy, I'm blameless, I'm above reproach. I'm ready to meet Him. Not because of what I've done, but because of what He has done for me. And so this process of transformation has already begun. It's begun in you, and it's begun in me. We are being transformed from one image of glory to another. We are being conformed to the image of His Son. And the goodness that we enjoy in Jesus Christ, the peace that we enjoy in Jesus Christ, is just a glimpse, it's just a hint of what will be available in the future. One day, this process of transformation that began after your baptism, one day in your literal resurrection from the dead, God is going to make it complete. And all pain, darkness, tears, sorrow, and all of that, diseases that ravage our body, and what makes you groan over people when you wake up in the morning and it's just a struggle to get here, all of that is going to be pulverized. All of that's going to be rendered obsolete because all things will be reconciled to God. And we can be part of that. We can be part of that. If you haven't been baptized, you don't know what you're missing out on. You don't want to miss Jesus when He comes back and not be ready. Jesus is crushing, He's annihilating the head of the serpent. But listen to what Paul says to Christians. Christians like you and me. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You are the body of Christ. And so Jesus' victory over death and sorrow and this enmity is also your victory. And we share in that victory. I'll tell you what. That beats the alternative. Living down here, crushed by the world. Living down here, eking out a miserable existence of anxiety and uncertainty. Alienated from God with absolutely no hope that tomorrow is going to be any better. Because outside of Jesus, there is no peace. And if there is anybody here this morning who is outside of Jesus, could I invite you to enjoy what He wants so desperately to give you, to destroy the barriers of separation and all the enmity in your life, and to start this process of transformation. Become a Christian today as we stand and sing this song.